starting in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now we turn to Galatians chapter 5 to read verses 22 through 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Our great Father, may the preaching of the word of Christ be blessed by your Spirit as he works in the hearts of this congregation this morning. Amen. You can be seated. As we dive once again into the book of Galatians, I want to begin by telling you about my Aunt Viv and Uncle Mort. Uncle Mort can be kind of tough. He can be a bit straightforward and abrasive, a little bit like 80 grit sandpaper at times. Some of you can relate, maybe. But it all comes from a good place. Uncle Mort is the kind of guy that comes over to your house, and he immediately sees all of the problems, and he wants to help fix them. Right? He sees the cracks in the drywall from the house settling into place. He sees the mold and the mildew spots in the basement or the crawl space. He sees the problematic things right now, which will be even bigger problems down the road if you don't take care of them today. Mort shows up ready to drive out anything and everything that could spell disaster for the home. He's got a lot of time on his hands. He's one of those guys that's retired, but not really retired. He never stops moving. He's got a lot of boomer energy, so he can't sit still. He has to work. He has to find something to do, right? A day off for him means he just goes to somebody else's house and does work there. And then there's Aunt Viv. Aunt Viv is the perfect complement to him because as Mort fixes the cracks in the drywall, she comes into that room and says, let's just pick a new paint color. I'll buy the paint. I'll paint. Let's revitalize and beautify this room. Uncle Mort points out the dry rot in some part of the house and one of the studs in the wall. And Aunt Viv comes in and says, how about we just blow this whole wall out? Really open up the space. Give it some more fresh air and kind of beautify. More natural light will come in. Right? Mort goes down to your basement to get rid of the mold and the mildew, kind of that stank that kind of comes from basements. And Aunt Viv comes down there and says, you know, let's just make this a totally livable and beautiful space. Let's convert it, right? Uncle Mort deals with all the things that could potentially harm you, but Aunt Viv brings life more abundantly. But here's the deal. My Uncle Mort and Aunt Viv are actually your aunt and uncle too. And when they show up to work on your house, the house is you. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says something like this. Sanctification is God's work of free grace to renew the whole man or the whole person after the image of God. And in doing so, he enables us more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. In that definition of sanctification, there's two parts, mortification and vivification. You see, Uncle Mort is the part of sanctification known as mortification in which sinful flesh is put to death more and more. And Aunt Viv represents vivification, the other part of sanctification in which we live more and more unto God. Right? The ugly things are put to death, But the good and beautiful things are given more life. Mortification snuffs out the fire that would run rampant and destroy and consume us. Vivification gives fuel to the flame that brightens our life in Christ. And during this exhortation section, we've been talking about the fact that Christ sets us free to live as free men. And part of living as free men is a life of mortification and vivification. You've already kind of seen elements of this. He lists this this group of works and desires of the flesh. These are vices that are to be mortified. And then he shows you this list of the fruit of the Spirit, these 9 Christian virtues or graces that the Holy Spirit is working into our hearts. These are things that are to be vivified in the Christian life. So here's the big idea for the day. Free men in Christ are mortified and vivified. Right? If you take nothing else away from this sermon, if you're at school tomorrow, kids, or if you're at the water cooler at work and someone says, what was your pastor's sermon about yesterday? Well, free men in Christ are mortified and vivified. And then you can explain what mortified and vivified means. Mortified means all the ugly things within us are put to death, and all the good and beautiful and noble things brought by the Holy Spirit are vivified. They're brought to more and more life. Today, I want us to see 4 things. Alternating back and forth between vivification and mortification. The first is about vivification. There is a lawful fruit produced within us. We covered this fruit last week in verses 22 through 23. Now, when you read 1 Timothy chapter 1, you see a list of actions and behaviors that require the law to restrain them or punish them. But the 9 virtues that we covered last week have nothing to do with the law. I actually think this Greek phrase here at the end of verse 23, you could call it verse 23b, I think it's most helpfully translated like this. There is no law dealing with such things as these. There is no law dealing with such things as these. And this has a twofold implication. The first is this. The law does not restrain or punish Christian virtues. In fact, any authority figure that would punish true Christian virtue is operating outside of their lawful, God-given boundaries as an authority figure. A parent, a pastor, a prince, or a patron should never restrain or admonish love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and/or self-control. The family realm, the ecclesial sphere, civil society, and even the free marketplace should praise and reward those that do good. And the standard for what is good in the eyes of God can be found in the Word of God and especially in these divinely granted graces or virtues that we unpacked last week. These are the things that are worked into our hearts by God's Spirit. Furthermore, those who are bearing these actual virtues, not some doppelganger or imposter version of them, but the real McCoy, people who are living according to the Spirit with these Spirit-wrought graces evident in their lives should have no concern about living under the condemnation of the law of God, because the things that are marking their life show that, in fact, the Spirit is dwelling within them. And if the Spirit is dwelling in you, there is no condemnation for you. Those who live by these graces, those who have these virtues, should never live in fear that they're still under the condemning power of the law. Now, more than one scholar has pointed out that what Paul is saying here is not simply that the fruit of the Spirit is not forbidden by the law of God, but Paul also means that the law doesn't operate in the same sphere at all. There is no law dealing with such things as these also means this. The law does not bring about these Christian virtues. Someone once put it this way, a vine does not produce grapes by act of parliament. They are the fruit of the vine's own life. So the conduct which conforms to the standard of the kingdom is not produced by any demand, not even God's. But it is the fruit of that divine nature which God gives as the result of what he has done in and by Christ. In other words, these 9 virtues that we dealt with last week, they are springing forth from the nature of the vine and not a city ordinance or legal declaration. And that was how God designed things to work. I grew up in Florida. I grew up in the part of Florida where we don't have oranges. We actually have Georgia peaches because the state line is so close. And so you get a lot of pecans or pecans, however you choose to say it, and peaches, and sometimes also tomatoes. They grow really beautiful tomatoes in southern Georgia. But one trip I took down to South Florida, just orange groves everywhere. And those things can be mowed down by some sort of civil magistrate writing a law. But no law, no piece of paper with the governor's signature causes those oranges to grow. No, there's an organic kind of natural process, a botanical, biological process that causes those oranges to grow. The assembly there in Tallahassee where I grew up, they don't get take an annual vote on whether or not the orange trees will grow. They just do. That's how it works. These virtues springing up within Christians, within Christian families, within Christian churches, they do so not by the power of a law. It's a matter of supernatural grace, which logically flows from our union with Christ. He's the vine. We are the branches. The nature of the vine, the nature that the vine possesses inherently flows down to the branches, which produce fruit. We shouldn't be shocked when the branches produce this kind of fruit because they're connected to the vine, which possesses these things as part of its nature. We possess the virtues of God because we're connected to Jesus by way of our union with him. And he is, as Hebrews tells us, the exact representation of God. To be connected to Christ is to be connected with the divine. The law did not make that connection happen. God's grace did. We are merely branches doing what branches do. Brothers and sisters, this is life as free people. Christ has fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, and that righteousness has been credited to us. We've been set free by his work applied to us by the Holy Spirit, and as free men, as free people, we are unhindered and unbothered by the condemning power of the law. And as free people, we are unrestrained in the bearing of these virtues. The Spirit is producing these virtues within us, unhindered by the irritation and condemnation of the law. Praise God. The only thing that the law has to do with these virtues is what the Reformed Fathers have called the third use of the law. God's law teaches us how to live a life of godliness. The law shows us how these fruits of the Spirit can be rightly expressed out in the world. One example of that is the virtue of goodness, which we defined and explained last week. There's an element of generosity to this virtue of goodness. Goodness says, I want to go above and beyond the call of duty for my neighbor. I want to go above and beyond the standard of justice and equity in the way that I treat this person. But here's the deal. If you don't know God's standard, if you don't know the true definition of justice and equity, how can you go above and beyond the standard to express the goodness of God which was bestowed to you? So certainly Paul is not saying that the law is of no use to Christians. He's simply saying that when it comes to the bearing of the fruit of the Spirit, the law neither restrains that bearing of that fruit, nor does law create the fruit within us. Do you see how important this would be for combating the lies of the Judaizers? They likely would have spun the lie that, look, you gain virtue. You build these virtues within yourself by keeping the law. But it's precisely the opposite. God works the virtue within you, and from there, you carry out the will of the Lord. Now, that's a little bit about vivification, but mortification can't be left out of the sanctification conversation. Verse 24 lets us know that there is an ongoing death occurring within us. Let me first explain for whom this ongoing death is occurring. It's right there in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus. There's an ongoing death occurring in our lives as those who are owned by Christ. We've been purchased out of sin, out of death, out of the dominion of darkness. And now we live as free citizens under a new Lord. He's a good king. He's a benevolent overlord. And he owns us as a treasured possession. If you purchase something with the cost of your eternally valuable and precious innocent blood, you should get to own it. That should be how it works. And praise the Lord, it does. But the manner in which we belong to Jesus Christ is not merely transactional or legal or material. It's also relational. We belong to him as siblings. We are the king's city on a hill. We belong to him collectively as his bride. The whole church throughout all of human history, we make up members of the beloved bride of Christ. So that is the who that is experiencing the ongoing death. It's only happening to those who belong to Jesus, those who have union with Christ. And note the phrase, have crucified the flesh. This is how the death is happening. The verb here indicates past action with ongoing results. Joey Piper put it this way. Paul uses a Greek tense here that teaches a past act that is habitual, which implies that death to sin is slow but certain. Another scholar points out that the Greek tense being used here most likely indicates that Paul is describing our participation in Christ's historical crucifixion. Now, how many of you were alive when Christ was crucified in the first century? No hand should be raised. The answer is zero. None of us were alive. What we're dealing with here is redemption accomplished versus redemption applied. The work, power, and effects of his crucifixion have been applied to each of us as born-again Christians at different times, different points in human history. But the accomplishment of the crucifixion is a one-time deal. And because of our union with Christ, we share in that crucifixion. So when Jesus was crucified on the cross, our flesh, with its passions and desires, were crucified with Christ. Praise God. Do you know how many people have actually survived a crucifixion, historically speaking? Zero. My favorite thing in college when I would debate agnostics and atheists, those that were skeptical about Christ and the claim of the resurrection, they would always point to this one instance, this historically recorded account of this one guy surviving crucifixion. Well, this one guy, he lived, how long did he live? Yeah, he died 4 days later from the wounds sustained from being crucified. That's still dying by way of crucifixion. Can we agree on that, right? So when your flesh is crucified, what Paul's trying to get at is, it's 100% sure that this bad boy's going to die. The implication is that our flesh with its passions and desires is dead, and yet it is also slowly dying. But what is that? What are the passions and desires? It might seem like Paul is being redundant here by including both passions and desires. And by the way, these Greek words aren't inherently morally bad. They can actually be used for in contexts that are good and bad. But the way that Paul almost always uses these words passions and desires is in the context of sin. And there is an actual distinction between the two. Ronald Fung put it this way. Passions denote the outward expressions of which the desires are the inner directive force. So let me say that again so we can keep passions and desires straight in our minds, the difference straight. Passions denote the outward expressions of which the desires are the inner directive force. So we have these inward desires that spill out as passions. There's this inner hunger for evil, that's desire, and it outwardly expresses itself as passions. When Jesus was crucified, he was not only dealing with the outward expressions of what's going on within you. Even that seemingly magnetic force that at times seems to draw you back to your sin like a dog returning to its vomit, that was crucified. It's hanging out to die. This is a critical truth for conversations that are being had today over what is now known as St. Louis theology or side B theology. One side B theologian essentially proclaimed that people with same-sex attraction don't change. Their outward behavior can change. It can be restrained. They can manage that. They can be set free from having to act upon their inner desires. But the belief of some side B theologians is that a vast majority of the time, the inward orientation does not and cannot change. In much side B teaching, I think there is a functional denial that the desires of our flesh were crucified with Christ along with the passions of our flesh. But here's another critical thing about this doctrine. With Jesus, your life as a Christian is not merely you white-knuckling it to keep those desires tucked away. On occasion, I'll joke with my wife as we're out somewhere. I was like, hey, just keep your crazy tucked in, right? You know, just, you know, I'll go out with her family. I'll be like, all right, we're in a nice place, everybody. Just keep, they're from Lick Skillet, Alabama. So I was like, everybody just tuck that Lick Skillet away and just, you know, let's act like we're civilized people for a minute. But that's not our life of being mortified. and being vivified. We don't just keep the desire, just white knuckling, just holding the sin nature in. God's not merely seeking to mortify your outward actions. He's progressively putting to death that thing inside of you that's a part of your flesh, which was crucified on the cross. It's crucified right now, and it's dying more and more. And let's talk a little bit more about crucifixion. Our flesh, what's being implied here is that our flesh did not peacefully die in his bed surrounded by loved ones, right? He did not go quietly in the night. The language here is that of crucifixion. And is that a pleasant death? Is that quick and humane? No, one of the reasons you haven't seen crucifixion ever in the United States and in a lot of other countries is because encoded in their laws, their citizens are free from cruel and unusual punishment. And crucifixion isn't just execution, it's torment along the way, which is why people can survive for hours, or as I alluded to earlier, even days. Of all the ways that you could choose to be executed publicly, where would crucifixion rank on your list? It's not even in my top 10, if I had to choose. It's not a good time. This kind of death being described here is nothing like a stroll through Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. It's more like the hoisting of the Jolly Rogers instead, which leads to the pillaging and plundering of the far corners of the vast sea of our sin nature dwelling within us. It's a rough business. It's unpleasant, but it is necessary. And it's a work that God has set about to do in our lives for our own good and for his glory. Now that we've kind of highlighted mortification for a moment, back to vivification we go. We see this in verse 25. What's being said here in verse 25 is this: the Spirit within us is conforming our lives to him. In Greek, verse 25 is a very short chiasm. A chiasm is like a literary structure that follows a pattern, and the pattern here is A, B, B, A. It's not reflected in most English translations, but in the Greek, the verse should read something like this: if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk. See the pattern there? Live, Spirit, Spirit, walk. And in fact, you could actually translate this verse like this: if we live by the Spirit, let us also live. Because while there's two very different Greek words being used here, and that is reflected in the English text, the second word, which is translated as walk, could also be translated as live. One Greek dictionary defined the second Greek verb like this: to live in conformity with some presumed standard or set of customs. To live, to behave in accordance with. So get this. What Paul is saying is you've been brought back to life. You've been born again. You've been regenerated and given an everlasting life. You live because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit has done that, then by that same Spirit, we should conduct our lives. We should walk through life by the power of that same Holy Spirit. We should follow his track that he lays down for us. If the Holy Spirit brought you to new life, then the standards given to us by the Holy Spirit is what we should conform our lives and practices to. Well, what's that set of standards? It's the Scriptures. If you want to know how the Holy Spirit thinks we should live, if you want to know his customs and standards for the people of God, they're found in the Word, either in clear black and white terms, or as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, by good and necessary consequence, meaning that there are things that the Holy Spirit has communicated through the Scriptures in such a way that we can figure out what to do and how to live in accordance to the will of God, even without him smacking us over the head by putting it in black and white. Some people will say, well, you don't have a verse that says I can't do this. No, brother, I've got about 60 that when you put them side by side, they're screaming at you that this is a bad idea. So you're right, I don't have a verse that says thou shalt not. But the collective wisdom of Scripture by good and necessary consequence might be telling you this is a terrible notion that you've gotten into your head. Now, if someone claims to be born again, but for years and years they never seem to want to conform any part of their life to the standards of the Scriptures, they should question if they were indeed born again. If they're not living by the Holy Spirit, they should question whether or not they live by the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Because the work that the Holy Spirit begins, he completes. F.F. Bruce put it this way, walking by the Spirit is the outward manifestation in action and speech of living by the Spirit. Living by the Spirit is the root. Walking by the Spirit is the fruit. And that fruit is nothing less than the practical reproduction of the character and therefore the conduct of Christ in the lives of people. I think that the rhetorical force of Paul's words should be taken like this. If you are alive because of the work of the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit's standards, you will live. I don't think there's any such thing as a carnal Christian. The Spirit that causes us to reach out in faith for the Savior also conforms us more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus. It would be unthinkable for Paul to consider the idea that Christ is a man's redeemer, but that that man shows no interest in the Lord's standards. A man who is justified by faith, he is adopted, and he will be sanctified. Lastly, we turn again in this passage to the issue of mortification, because while we are now categorically speaking the saints of God as we are born again and living by the Spirit, we are still sinful. We still struggle with sin. And as we grow and as we live for Christ, there are temptations that will come our way. They will arise from within. There are temptations for us to fight against. He gives us a pastoral warning in verse 26. And I like the way that F.F. Bruce would translate this passage. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. When we start living in a community of born-again people who are being sanctified, when we start to mature and the people around us start to grow also in the graces and virtues of God, there are temptations that spring up within us, and we're being warned away from, first and foremost, conceit or boastfulness. As we begin to really grow in our faith, we can be tempted to look down our noses at other Christians that aren't as sanctified as we are in one area or another. Paul is encouraging us to watch out for boastfulness. After all, how can we boast in something that is solely a work of God? Our sanctification, if you look at the definition of it in the Westminster Catechisms and even in the Confession of Faith, you'll see that sanctification is the work of God's free grace. It's not a work of God's free grace plus man's effort. It's all God. This is actually where there's a little bit of a debate amongst the historic Reformed fathers. Is sanctification synergistic, meaning we work together with God in it, or is it monergistic? Is it all God, all the time, all alone? And I believe that the standards of the PCA, I believe that the Westminster standards would say that it's monergistic. However, the point of the synergists in this conversation, that we are cooperating with God in our sanctification, is well taken. And the way that I would split the difference, because my concern with the hardcore monergists in this conversation that say that it's all God, I think that at times the way that it's phrased can create lazy Christians who think, I just sit back and go, all right, Lord, sanctify me. I'm not, I have to do anything. I just cruise along. And it just kind of happens. Here's the way that I would describe it. We are indeed passive in our sanctification, and God alone is active, but we can be actively passive. How does God sanctify us? Through the means of grace and through his providence. Providence is just going to happen to you, right? Providence is going to prevent opportunities for you to either run to the vices or to press in by God's grace to the virtues and run to the means of grace. The Holy Spirit is not going to take possession of me like I'm some sort of puppet or avatar and make me open my Bible. But the Holy Spirit does renew my will and give me a greater and greater appetite to read the scriptures, to pray, to fellowship with the saints, and to partake of the sacraments with faith. And so where I think we split the difference between the hardcore monergism, which is mistaken, and then the synergistic idea that we are helping God out in our sanctification is, as I put it before, we present ourselves for sanctification and trust that God does the work. Are we to do the good works that Christ has set before us to do? Yes. Do we need to exercise Christian virtue and the renewed will that God has placed within us by his Spirit? Absolutely. But the best we can do is present ourselves again and again to the means of grace, trusting that God will use them and providence to sanctify us. And he's faithful to do the work. So what could we be boasting in on our part? That's what we're being warned about here, by the way. is boasting in, having conceit or pride about something that we can't take credit for. We cannot boast in things that we did not do. So we must stay humble. By the way, we also shouldn't be boasting and conceited about things that we have merited. But we certainly should not beat our chests about things that we weren't a part of. Should we celebrate when the best player on the team hits the game-winning grand slam? Absolutely. But if you've been riding the pine pony for the entire season, you should not storm the field beating your chest as if you were the one at the plate. Does that make sense? You should boast in your teammate. We should boast in the Lord. Praise God for the sanctification that's occurring in our lives. So may we stay humble. And as God sanctifies us and mature us, may we praise him for that work. May we choose the path of lowliness and meekness instead of the path of pride, because pride comes before a what? A fall. So often, just as we think we're crushing it, just as we think we're better than others, because we have our heads so high and our strut becomes so absurd, we miss the rock that's plain as day right in front of us, and it fells us to the ground. And there we are, laying in the dust, lower than the ones around us that we were boasting over. So may we be on our guard for conceit and for boasting. The second thing we're warned about is provocation or provoking each other. The verb here, and I like this, as I said, I like this translation. The verb here can also mean to challenge or combat. And in fact, it's used outside of the New Testament for mutual challenges to combat or athletic contests. Verbal debates are another example of how this verb is used. Men challenging other men to a duel of words. Right? No swords, no pistols, just a couple of lecterns and a debate. If someone's in error, a pugnacious spirit is probably not going to help the situation. Challenging them and meeting them with a combative spirit is not how Christians are to correct one another. As Ecclesiastes tells us, there is a time for everything. And I think we are being warned about approaching people with a broadsword rather than approaching them with a basket of fruit and a warm demeanor. It could be that there are Christians in this province, in these churches of Galatia, that have been waiting for this letter. They're like, I knew it, right? They're feeling super validated because they were the righteous holdouts that didn't go along with the Judaizers. And so perhaps there are Christians that are there in these churches tempted to boast over these rebuked Christians. Or perhaps they've been trying to deal with their fellow Christians' errors with a combative, provoking attitude and spirit. Whatever the case might be, Paul is saying that this ethos of constant combat with one another is a temptation and a sin to be rejected. Elsewhere, Paul puts this warning in different terms. He warns young men about their passions. And many people take that phrase to be about matters of sexuality. But likely, Paul is warning young men away from quarrels and always wanting to verbally debate and fight over every little thing. Paul is telling these young men, look, that's not maturity in leadership. Now, as we'll see next week, Paul is certainly not suggesting that if someone is in need of correction, we should just avoid it and just love them, just say nothing. As we've already covered last week, that's not real love, is it? So we'll deal with that next week. But let me just give a couple of exhortations. Young brothers, preserve your energy and your manful, combative vigor for the right moments. May God grant us the wisdom and grace to know when it is a time to fight and when it is a time for something else. And you might say, well, Pastor Nate, the Bible says that faithful are the wounds of a friend. To which I would say, yes and amen, young brother. But reach for the sanitized, razor sharp, made in a Japanese factory titanium scalpel and not the Scottish claymore. Because the scalpel will wound your friend and excise the cancer in the process, perhaps. But the Scottish claymore will cleave him in two and leave him for dead. You see the difference? And for older men, may God give us the wisdom to know when to use the end of the shepherd's staff that is meant to drive away wolves, and when it's time to use the part of the staff designed to draw the lambs of the Lord Jesus that were bought with his blood closer into the herd and away from the danger at the edge of the woods. The third thing that we're being warned about here is envy. Perhaps here, Paul is warning the Galatians about envying those who are more mature, more mortified, more with more evident graces in their lives. When you see these Christian virtues, the fruit of the Spirit, so manifest in the lives of others, it can be easy to look upon them and envy the perceived or real advantage that they might have in their lives. It could be easy to look at them and say, look at the way they're navigating life. We're going through hard times, and they just seem to be above it all. And instead of rejoicing in that, we can become envious. You see, sanctification is not the same in all Christians. As we've discussed before, justification and adoption are the same for all of us. But our status of sanctification, some of us actually are more progressively sanctified than others. And it can be easy to bitterly look at people whose flesh is more mortified than ours. It can be easy to look in bitterness upon those whose lives are more vivified by the Holy Spirit than we are. As we see people who are seemingly more conformed in their lives to the ways of the Spirit, there should be rejoicing in God's work in their lives, and rejoicing that in God's providence, He's put these kinds of people around us to walk with us. People that could perhaps give us some wisdom and pray for us in our own journey of mortification and vivification instead of becoming envious of them. So may that sin be avoided in our lives, and if it arrives, may it be put to death by God's grace. Church, we're all in the same household of God, and we're in a household of God in which Uncle Mort and Aunt Viv have showed up, and they're never leaving. Right? You thought they were coming for a holiday? No, they've taken up residence. They're here to meddle in our lives, and that's a good thing. Like them or not, they're here to stay, because as free people in Christ, sanctification is an ongoing work. Justification and adoption are acts of God's free grace. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. It's ongoing. The fact that Uncle Mort is constantly showing you where death and decay are occurring in your own life, that's God's grace to you. And the fact that Aunt Viv is constantly beautifying you and renovating you to conform you more and more to the standards and customs of the Holy Spirit, it's not a sign that the Lord is displeased with you or dislikes you or disfavors you. It is, in fact, a sign that you have been loved in and through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and that God's grace is shining upon you. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.